Gospel readings will be Romans 4, 16 through 25. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the sight of him he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. To him it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who has delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
This evening I want to look at the subject of imputed righteousness. And I want to think about it from the perspective as we look at these verses of Scripture. There was a reference there. Reckoned was used in the translation that was just read to us. Imputed you'll find in a number of other translations. And the idea of that which is imputed. I want to look at this idea of imputed, and particularly as it relates to the idea of the word righteous and being righteous before God. And when we think about imputed righteousness. Now, I want to set forth the premise to start with that the idea of imputed righteousness is a biblical teaching. It's scriptural, as we would find in Romans chapter 4. But the doctrine of imputed righteousness is not correct and it's not true. And there's a distinction or difference we need to note. Because while the Bible sets forth the terminology, the way men have presented it is inaccurate or wrong, or there are instances where you have individuals taking what is intended to be expressly set forth in Scripture as being imputed, and they've changed what it means, as you find within these contexts of verses that we're going to be looking at. Let me note, first of all, the idea of imputed is reckoning or charging to one's account. So the translation to reckon is a correct translation. It conveys the idea of that which is imputed. The same term, the same idea is noteworthy there. It's expressing the same concept. Now, as we look at this, if the Calvinist is allowed to define imputation, he will say it means to transfer instead of to reckon or to account. John Calvin believed that a man was unable to do anything good due to his inherited depravity. But because the moral excellence of Christ was transferred to the sinner, man could be saved. That's the idea of being imputed. Only in this instance, it's imputed from one individual to another. From Christ, from Jesus, to man. Let's notice this a little bit more. Calvin believed that there were three things that were imputed. So we're going to think about that together from the biblical perspective. That which is imputed. And here are the three. And we'll look at each one of these and think about them as God's Word reveals to us the correct understanding. We start with the idea that the sins of Adam were imputed to mankind. The second concept of imputation from one to another, the sins of mankind are imputed to Christ. And then the third is the personal righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers. Of course, the emphasis on this latter one has to do with the imputed righteousness. And so the concept of that which is imputed. Now, in our study, I want to begin a little further in the investigation by noting a quote. I realize this is a fairly lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful to stop to consider this because this comes from Albert Barnes' Notes on the New Testament. I've got the referencing of it there for a little bit more concise place to go and look at to see that it's quoted accurately. But Albert Barnes was an individual who was a Presbyterian back in the 1800s, and a preacher, and he wrote the notes on the New Testament. As a Presbyterian in the Presbyterian faith, rooted in Calvinism, John Calvin and the beliefs of John Calvin. And so it's interesting that you go and you read his commentary and you read his notes and you come to this part of it and you find what he had to say about this idea of something as is imputed. Again, the idea that something being imputed is certainly found in Scripture. It's a biblical concept. But the doctrine, as men express it, as some religious groups, and Calvin noted it, and those that follow the Calvinist beliefs advocate it, is not correct. It's not a biblical truth. I have examined all the passages, and as a result of my examination, have come to the conclusion that there is not one in which the word is used in the sense of reckoning or imputing to a man that which does not strictly belong to him, or of charging on him that which ought to be charged on him as a matter of personal right. The word is never used to denote imputing the sense of transferring or of changing that on one which does not properly belong to him. The same is the case in the New Testament. The word occurs about 40 times in a similar signification. No doctrine of transferring or setting over to a man what was done not properly belong to him, be it of sin or holiness, can be derived, therefore, from the word. Whatever is meant by it here, it is evidently declared that the act of believing is that which is intended both by Moses and by Paul. In other words, it's not transferred as the Calvinist belief is, says forth. It's not taken from one and reckoned to another. The idea of that of imputation is seen, but it's also defined. It's also established by the biblical teaching, by the context that you find in the Scriptures. Now, interestingly enough, Albert Barnes, as a Presbyterian, as a preacher, as the writing of these things, as he advocated this, got himself in quite a bit of trouble with the Presbyterian church of his day. He actually was held up as a heretic as a result of this very thing, because there was, rooted in Calvinism, this idea that it is imputed from one to another, and specifically the idea of righteousness being imputed from Christ to man. And just to take this a step further, the idea, just to help us hone in on the concept as it's presented, is that when God looks down, when you become in the means that they describe as one that is now a follower of Jesus Christ, once you're in that relationship, once you're in that situation in which now as God looks down upon us, he doesn't see us, but rather there's kind of this umbrella effect. He looks down and sees Christ instead of us. So Christ's righteousness is what he beholds, regardless of my activity, my behavior, my conduct. That's the idea of imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness that is brought to us and imparted to us, transferred to us. And even Albert Barnes, in looking at this, examining the word, noting how it's used in Scripture, pointed out that that was not a correct understanding. Comprehending these terms in that way is wrong. Let's notice some things then and take it then as we think about it from the biblical teaching and instruction. There are a couple of instances, and I'll just simply go through, and I want us just to be aware of this. As you go through in a study, in 1 Samuel 22:15, King Saul charged Ahimelech with treason. Now, incidentally, in the context, it wasn't true. It wasn't accurate and correct. But nonetheless, that's what he charged him with. And again, the term impute is noted in the context as you go to 1 Samuel 22. And when he charged Ahimelech with this, he denied it. Ahimelech denied this and said, "Don't impute that to me. Don't set that and reckon that to my account." That's the point that he's making. And I notice he was saying he wasn't transferring it from one person to another. He was saying, "Don't charge me with this, impute this to me by saying that I am one who's involved in treason." So it wasn't transferred to another. It was being applied to Ahimelech. When you notice another instance in Scripture, and as you go over there in 2 Samuel 19, 18 through 20, again, these are just illustrative of the principle. Time and again, what Albert Barnes said in his commentary is illustrated through these verses we're looking at. Shimei acknowledged his sin, iniquity to David. but beg that it not be imputed to him. If you look again, the word impute is used. The idea of imputation is observable. But what is being stated there, Shimei is saying, look, I recognize this, that I've done wrong, but I desire that you don't hold me accountable or impute to me the consequences of this. He wasn't transferring it from one person to another. He was acknowledging his situation. And so his own behavior is understood as being described and talked about, not from one to another. The last one goes back and deals with it from the perspective of Romans 4, 16 through 25. And here we find the situation. Abraham's own faithfulness, belief, was imputed to him by God for righteousness. Thus, he's an example for us. This idea of being an example for us is that his own behavior, Abraham's righteousness was imputed to him to be justified. It was his own conduct, not that from someone else, transferred to him so that he's justified, but because of his faithfulness. In the context of this, it describes how he had the faith in which, even in his great age, because God had made the promises, he believed God, and it was held or counted to him, reckoned to him, imputed to him for righteousness. Do you see the way in which it describes in Scripture? In every instance, in every case, in every situation, be it having to do with somebody's wrongful conduct or behavior, when it's talking about being imputed, it's talking about one's own situation and circumstance, their own sins and wrongful conduct. When it's talking about that of having to do with faithfulness or things pertaining to one's upholding that which is right, it's given to them as their own behavior is acknowledged then as that which has to do with that accorded to them as righteousness. And so the teaching of that which imputation that's in Scripture is a biblical precept. The doctrine of imputed righteousness as set forth by the religious world is erroneous. It's doctrinally wrong. Calvinism teaches error on the subject. It's rooted in a false understanding, a miscomprehension. Now let's go back and kind of go through the process and examine it. And the reason this is so important is because it has to do with our relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we don't have a correct understanding of these things, if we don't have a biblical comprehension of what's right and proper, then it's going to create for us a situation in which we stand contrary to the teaching of God's Word. We're not being following and adhering to His will correctly and accurately. Let's go through and look at these things. Let's take the first one as we go through systematically, applying each of these areas, this imputation. The sins of Adam are imputed to mankind, meaning that man inherits Adam's sins, original sin. This is where that comes from, this idea of original sin. We're born into this world in sin. That's why there are those within certain religious groups and believe that you baptize an infant, a child. You know, at birth, they're baptized. They go through a ritual in which they take the child and they go through, because this child has this sin of Adam, it's necessary to baptize them. And in their understanding of these matters, you're baptized, thus you're saved, and then later you believe. So the belief comes later because a child can't understand, they can't believe, they can't recognize what has been set before them. They're just a child. In fact, if you notice instances in which you may have observed a baby being baptized in this way, of course they're not immersed, which is what biblical baptism requires, immersion. By its very term, the word itself means to submerge or to dip. And when you look and see what's done, the child's not dipped under the water, submerged under the water. There's usually a little bit of something done as far as dabbing a little water on the forehead, sprinkling a little water on the forehead. I think about when you look at Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian, when he was baptized, Philip took him down in the water, he baptized him, and as he came up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. There was happiness. I want to contrast that with a baby. When I was one time watching on television a denominational service, and they had a time period in which they set aside for several infants in there within that group to be baptized, and they're parading them up there. And the one thing they all had in common is, as they were being handled and things being done to them, as they're putting this water on their forehead, they're all crying. Not a single solitary one of them was happy about this ordeal. Not any of them was happy to have these things being done to them. They had no comprehension, no understanding of what the purpose was for what was going on. They were upset because they were being handled in this fashion, things being done to them. So if you look at this idea of the matter of original sin, however, the scriptures teach that children are born innocent without sin. Remember when Jesus, just as the gospel accounts say, don't forbid the children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Their situation, their status. We use a term in order to convey accurately, once again, what the Bible teaches about the subject matter. They're innocent. They are safe. They're not come to that point where they're going to be accountable. In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 23, as you consider there that account, and what you find is that this was the occasion in which you have David after his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan has confronted him. He acknowledged his sin. And it states there that God forgave his sins. He acknowledged it. He was sorrowful in a godly way over the sin that he committed, the sins associated with it. But there were ramifications as a result of his sin. There were still things that were going to follow as a result of what he had done that was contrary to God's will, the reprehensible behavior he had conducted, involved himself in. And that one of those things was that the child of his and Bathsheba's would die. You may recall that. You can read the account there in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. You find that David had prayed during the time when the child was sick. And then as he prayed, then there was a point in which the servants then informed David that the child had died. He was fasting. He was in prayer. He got up. He went and worshiped God. He ate. They were perplexed by this, the servants, because they didn't understand the behavior. They were concerned about how David was going to react if before the child died, he was going through and doing this and the grief that was noteworthy about that and the prayer that was involved in it, the fasting associated with it. So they go to him and they ask him, well, when the child was sick and you're doing this, why now you're up and you're doing these other things? He said, well, while the child was yet alive, perhaps God would change his mind. But now that the child has died, the child can't come back to us, but I can go to where the child is. Now, what he's talking about is a place of peace. He's talking about a place of safety. He's talking about in Abraham's bosom. For that child was innocent. And a child is born into this world innocent, without sin. Unlike what is taught by the Calvinist beliefs and doctrines. We don't inherit Adam's sin. To illustrate that even further, you go and read Ezekiel chapter 18. Again, I'll just make note of this because I think it's helpful to go through, read the entire context. But there was a belief at the time, and there was a proverb that was stated that the person, the parent, eats of the sour grapes and the child's teeth are put on edge. In other words, you inherit the consequences of the parent. That's the belief. Now, in this setting, it's talking about our relationship with God. It's describing our situation as we stand before the Lord in a correct manner, or whether or not we are going to be viewed righteously and justified, or whether we're separated from God and we're in a state of sin and thus a condemnation. Ezekiel 18 is dealing with that arrangement of it. So what was the relationship? Well, the soul that sins, it shall die. Verse 20 says, we don't inherit the sins of the father. And if one is in sin, they get their life right, God forgives them according to the relationship, the situation, the teaching, the instructions that they've been given. If they follow and adhere to that, the Lord forgives them. If they're obedient, faithful, have the right attitude, penitent heart, it's described in this matter. So the soul that sins, it shall die. It has nothing to do with what others have done before them and our relationship with God. It has to do with my situation, my behavior, my conduct. And so the son is not responsible for the father. If the father sins, he's held accountable for his own sins. But the son's not held accountable. He doesn't inherit the sins of the father, much less going all the way back to Adam. So that situation is clearly set forth. The soul that sins, it shall die. Just to emphasize the principle a little bit further. In fact, what is explicitly taught in God's word is personal responsibility for one's own sins when reaching the age of accountability. That's the essence of the teaching, the argument. So that proverb that they had, what the prophet, by virtue of the direction of the Holy Spirit, set before them is that the proverb is wrong. They misconstrued what was being set forth. That our relationship with God has nothing to do with what has with others around us. It has to do with how I conduct my life, my own personal behavior, whether I'm in sin and continue to persist in sin and thus I'm separated from God, or whether I correct my life and I come to the Lord faithfully and comply with His will fully and completely. And that's true throughout, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Everything you read sets forth the same premise and principle and teaching and instruction. I am personally accountable for my own conduct and behavior. It's not imputed sin from this person upon me. It's my sins that separate me from my God. It's my sins that cause me to be held accountable and thus going to have to be judged according to those matters. We'll delve into that a little bit additionally as we go through our study. But let's start with that first idea of imputation. Adam's sin being imputed to us, mankind as a whole. It's false doctrine. Then we look a little bit further. The sins of mankind are imputed to Christ. That is, that sins of mankind were transferred to Him. So we start with the idea of imputation from the standpoint of Adam's sins to us. Now we're in this predicament. We're in this dilemma. How are we going to alter or get this situation set forth correctly and properly? So now the next step is to the idea, well, we're going to impute Christ's righteousness to us. Just as Adam's sins were imputed to us, now Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And as we described and talked about, so God looks down upon us and doesn't see our own behavior and conduct. He sees Christ when He looks at us. Well, what about this idea of imputation as it relates to Christ and the concept of righteousness attached to that matter? Well, let me do a quote, and I think this correctly attests to what is accurate and right. So I'm going to use this in order to kind of summarize it. I think the way it's worded is excellent. I think it cuts to the heart of the matter. It gives a clear understanding, a comprehension of the points that are being made. So I found this, and this is Johnny Elmore, the Christian's Expository Journal, May 11th, 2013. And like I said, I like the way it was worded. I like the way it was presented. I give it to you in this light so that we can be understanding of what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures, again, teach imputation, but not as the doctrine that has been set forth from the Calvinist view, which is, again, erroneous. But the Bible nowhere says that all the passages that speak of Christ taking upon Himself our sins, bearing our sins, and of our iniquity being laid on Him are simply expressing the truth that Christ died for our sins. Is that not true? He died for our sins. That's what we talk about. He died for our sins. But notice what is involved in that. He took our punishment, but not our guilt. Otherwise, Ezekiel 18:20 would not teach the truth. What we've already looked at in 18:20, the soul that sins, it shall die. It sets forth this premise and this principle once again that is noteworthy. He was punished for sins that were properly charged to us. That's the biblical teaching, the idea that's being presented. He took that guilt from the perspective of the idea. He took from us the idea of that punishment of our own guilt. What we justly deserved, He took that punishment for Himself and made the way and avenue for our eternal salvation through the blood which He shed. That's the idea of what Christ did for us. When Jesus Christ came and died upon that cross, what did He do? He was that sin sacrifice that He offered Himself for us. He took that punishment that you and I deserve. But you know something? I'm also obligated to do certain things to be a recipient of that blood, from that blood that was shed for us. It wasn't just done. There's the universalist view that says that everybody, that Christ died for everybody, so everybody's going to be saved. Apart from whatever else you do. Of course, most everybody will reject that and say that that's not going to be a matter that's biblically correct, that there has to be more to it, that there's certainly something we have to do. Most everybody agrees there's something. The debate and discussion usually comes into what that is. And the way to remedy that or to rectify what is correct is to go to the Scriptures and begin to look at it and observe what is set forth in, as we go through the book of Acts, for example, what Jesus had to say about the matter, and we go through the book of Acts, and we see the way in which man comes to Christ to be a recipient of that shed blood that Jesus had done on our behalf on the cross. And then we find that the plan of salvation is laid out, and that at the point that I am baptized upon the prerequisites of belief, repentance, and confession, and when I've done those things with the right disposition of heart, penitently, I come to Him correctly and rightly, I humbly submit in baptism, that I'm raised to walk in newness of life because my sins have been washed away. I come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 3 through 4, and the rest of those verses surrounding that convey that idea. He took the punishment that we rightly deserved. And we're forgiven on the basis of our obedience, faithfully complying with His will. Let's look at the other one. The personal righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believers. That is, God does not hold us accountable for sins we commit. Once saved, always saved. See, there's with that connected a continuation of the thought. If one is true, the next one is true, the last one follows. But if the first one's an error, an imputation is not as it's described, then you look at the next point and say, well, then that's off as well, and where's the fallacy in that? And then you come to the latter part, and this idea of the personal righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believers, which is kind of based upon the idea that Jesus Christ then is in that part about it, just as the nature of mankind and all man is inherited the sins of Adam. Now Jesus Christ takes then all the sins of man, and so you go through this process along these lines. Now the personal righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believers. And this once saved, always saved. Once I'm in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to be concerned about it. Again, I would point to Ezekiel 18, incidentally, so you can go back and evaluate that. You see that it describes, in fact, God was accused then and made the argument based upon the accusation that He's unfair, that God's unfair in the way He treats man. Because He describes how if an individual is doing what's right, he's in a right relationship with God, then he sins, and then God cuts him off because of his own conduct. And then later you have the individual that's been living in sin, and now he gets his life right, and God forgives him. And in Ezekiel 18 it says, well, God's not fair. It's not fair to do it. And God says, what do you mean not fair? I'm dealing with people on the basis, and I'm, of course, paraphrasing the idea, kind of consolidating the thought. I'm dealing with people based upon their behavior currently toward me. I've given the opportunity for people to do what's right. And it's up to you to follow what I instruct you to do in a right way, complying with my teaching and instruction humbly, faithfully. So this idea of once saved, always saved comes from the idea of the personal righteousness of Christ being imputed to the believers. That you're a believer now that you have this, now God sees you in this light. And so therefore, you're right, regardless of how you conduct yourself. And Calvinism, taken fully and completely to the ultimate conclusion, is you can behave and do whatever you want to in life, no matter how reprehensible, once you are a believer, once you come to, as the description and their estimation of whatever is required to do that, to put you in a right relationship with God through Jesus, whatever that entails, and typically it's that you believe, that's the totality of what is advocated. But once you believe and once you're a child of God, you cannot be lost. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has now been transferred to you. That's what they mean by imputed. And He only sees the righteousness of Jesus and not our own conduct when He looks upon us. Well, what do we find in the Scriptures about that? Yet many passages clearly teach that man is held accountable for sins he commits after being saved. You see, we're taking this thing about, okay, here I come to Christ. How do I come to Christ? And how do we do these things? Now I'm in a saved relationship. So this idea of once saved, always saved, what's the consequences of that? Well, first of all, in Acts 2, 36 through 41, here's a reference to them being taught, preached to Peter and the other apostles on that day, Pentecost. They're charged with being in sin. Specific sin was putting to death Jesus. And they recognize their sin, and they ask, what shall we do? And they're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then with many other words, he exhorted them to this untoward generation to do what was needful with these words. And so we see 3,000 are baptized. Okay, so they're baptized, and then we have them in a right relationship. We go over to Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 18. Philip goes into Samaria. You have there the teaching and preaching of Philip. As Philip is preaching and teaching, there are many in Samaria that believe and are baptized. Among them is Simon the sorcerer. Now, when Simon obeys the gospel plan of salvation, He humbly submits to that. He's now in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. He's been baptized for the remission of his sins, like the others that were present there in Samaria that did that. When Peter and John come, after Philip's preaching and teaching, they come to impart spiritual gifts during this time and period in which spiritual gifts are necessary for the proclamation of the word. When it's being orally communicated, before you have the written word in its entirety, before you have the book to open up and examine it, so it has to be taught, the Holy Spirit guiding and directing individuals, and also confirming that word through the miracles that they did. So the imparting of the spiritual gifts was done through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's why it was necessary for Peter and John to come. They're imparting these spiritual gifts. And so what does Simon the sorcerer, this individual, who claimed to have supernatural ability, deceiving the people of his day, trying to convince them that he had this power from God, from a supernatural being. And that's what it was. It was trickery, a magician type of activity. However, he appealed to it from a perspective as a sorcerer as something that's supernatural. Now the real thing is before him. Here is something that is truly supernatural. Something that cannot be explained away by natural means or events or trickery. And so what he desires to do, he reverts back to his former way in wanting to buy that so that he can make merchandise of it, so that he can enhance himself financially, economically. That's the reason he wanted to buy it, because, again, he was a sorcerer and he saw an opportunity. Peter rebuked him harshly. And what was the result or the consequences of that rebuke? You see that when these things were said to him, and this was not, he had no partner lot in this, and bound in iniquity, and then what Simon says to him, well, pray for me that these things do not fall me. That was his desire now. He recognized he had done that which was wrong, so he had to correct that. When you have God looking down upon Simon the sorcerer, Peter didn't say, oh, that's okay, you just go ahead and continue to behave as you are, because when God sees you now, he sees Jesus in you. Christ has imputed his righteousness upon you, so you're just covered in the righteousness of, so everything's okay, don't you worry about it. That's not what he told him, was it? He told him, you need to get your life right because you are in sin. When you go to 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, and I'll take a moment to read these verses, they're stark in their description of matters, and it's intended to be. The reprehensibleness of sin is explicitly set forth in these verses. And this is written to those individuals who are Christians. They've been baptized for the remission of their sins. They are now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's always a danger and a warning about reverting to one's former way of life, ceasing to serve the Lord faithfully, reverting back to that activity of sin and ungodliness, and what's going to be the consequences of that. So we read there in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 20, for if by after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, did you hear that? The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, one can look at this and wonder and have a discussion as to why it's worse than the individual that never came to the Lord and was obedient. My understanding of the verse has to do with the fact that one later realizes that when they're condemned, and the consequences of this is that they will have the mental anguish attached to the fact that I was in the right relationship and I gave all that up. I knew the truth and I threw the truth aside. I was living in a position of where my sins had been forgiven, and now my condition is worse than it had been before because I know that I had done what was right, and now I surrendered it by reverting to my former ungodly conduct and behavior. But he goes on, notice, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of the righteous than having known it, turned from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. How is sin? It's reprehensible to God. Here you are, been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. You're cleansed, you're made whole, and what do? You go back to this sinful behavior and godly conduct, the filth of the world, and this is how God views this matter and how we need to see it and how we need to approach it. That's not an individual that's going to be looked at by God as, oh, you're okay regardless of how you conduct your life. The concept of the imputed righteousness of Christ being placed upon us is not what's described here. What's described is my ungodliness and how God sees this as that of the dog returning to its vomit. You can't even fathom that. Isn't that an awful picture to behold? Or the sow, the pig, that after being cleaned goes back and wallows in the mire that's in the filth and in the mud. That's the way it's described. Now, with that thought in mind, thus when we appear before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, we will stand condemned or justified based upon our faithful obedience to His word. That's the criteria. That's the disposition circumstance that is described. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we should all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. That's going to be the criteria. I'm all going to stand before Him on that day of judgment. Give an answer. Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, here's a description of the judgment scene in which all nations, all people will be before the Lord Jesus, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. It describes the eternal fate of each of those groups that are there. And the ones on the left hand depart from me into that place prepared for the devil and the angels, that place of hell, eternal condemnation and fire. But to the ones on the right that are righteous, have served Him faithfully, doing His will, and it describes the doing of what's right and the conditions associated with the applying these truths to our lives and living them daily. He describes this and He says, okay, place that's prepared for them, everlasting. This place that's the everlasting home, the heavenly home that has been prepared for those that are righteous, that are justified as a consequence of faithfully complying with His will. And then we look at Revelation chapter 20. I'll take a moment to read this verse as well, because at the end of the book of Revelation, when it describes events that really are dealing with matters of that first century period of time, during that time, the writings when the Christians were going through great persecution, they were reassured that victory was in Christ, that all the things that they're having to contend with and deal with, that the Lord knows and He cares for them, but they need to remain faithful unto death so that they can receive that crown of righteousness. They're instructed this, you remain faithful unto death. That's as in the writings to the seven churches of Asia. So that there in Revelation 2 and verse 10, you remain faithful unto death, and what's going to, faithfulness and that continuance, serving Him faithfully, doing His will, trustworthily, complying with His teaching and instruction in your life. And you'll receive that crown of righteousness. And so now we come to this point in which you have the judgment scene, the final situation and circumstance that's described, in which Satan and all of his followers are going to meet their eternal fate. And all the righteous will also be then blessed eternally. And so you read these verses here, picking up there in verse 11 of the 20th chapter. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Now, did you notice that? Not according to how God looked down upon them. Well, you did what was right, and once you got in this right relationship, you couldn't possibly do wrong, and you couldn't fall away, and now you're right. And I look down and see Christ's righteousness and Jesus upon you, and so it's imputed to you, and so that's the way I'm going to treat you. That's not what it says. According to their works, by the things which are written in the books, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our objective and our desire is to have our names written in the book of life. Why? Because when the Lord comes again, and by being written in the books of life, that we are His, we belong to Him. He knows who are His followers. He knows those that are faithfully complying with His will, that are serving Him penitently, that are striving to do His will, that are not living in sin, but have cast aside sin and are constantly growing in the Spirit and the knowledge of His Word, that live according to His will and His teaching, having come to His instructions by complying with that plan that enables us to have our sins forgiven and washed away through baptism, and then we're raised to walk in that newness of life. That walking in newness of life is serving Him faithfully, continue to do His bidding. And where I say I'm doing wrong, I correct my life. I'm constantly then looking to ensure that I'm following the book, the plan, the arrangement He's set forth. My desire is to make heaven my eternal abode, and so I'm going to humble myself in His presence and live what He's given me to do in my life, so that when the Lord comes again, I can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's our objective, is it not? Our desire is to be in heaven forever and ever with God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, and with all the faithful throughout time. Abraham was justified by faith, his faith. It was imputed to him for righteousness. His faith, his behavior, his conduct was imputed to him for righteousness. And that's the same way that it's applied to us today, as the Scriptures teach. We're going to sing the song of encouragement. And as we sing that song of encouragement, we need to look at our lives to ensure that we are doing His will in our lives, that we're humbly submitting to Him in all things, because one day we will give an answer for how we've lived our lives. And we genuinely, truly want to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," do we not? If you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.